You know what? This is one of the best chapters we're going to look at today in the whole Bible. But first, we're going to start in Jeremiah 31. And this chapter is one of the great I will chapters, although we're not going to see an I will in the verse we're going to read. If you look at Jeremiah 31:3, everybody knows this verse. Verse 3, Jeremiah 31. It says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea," or "Yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And not only is this for Israel, but it's for all your people. Spiritual Israel, too. It's for all of us. All of us who call you Father. What an amazing blessing we have to be able to call you our Father, to be known as your children. Lord, I pray that really hits home today. Lord, it's not something we brush off or goes from ear to ear and out again. Something we really take to heart, that we are your children and you love us. Father, help us to grow in our love for you and our love for each other. Again, Lord, this is why we serve you. It's because we love you. And we love those who, Lord, you put before us. And you put a lot of people before us from day to day. That's why they're there. So, Lord, I pray, open our eyes today to any areas in our hearts where there might not be love. And, Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, our love for you not only increases, but our love for each other. So, Father, have your way with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God doesn't tell his people, if you look at this, that he will love them with an everlasting love once they learn their lessons in Babylon. He doesn't say that. Once you put away your idols, I'll love you. He says he loved them all along, all the whole time, and that his love would have no end. So the steadfast love, everlasting love of God is truly unfathomable. Do you ever try to think about that? Try to grasp, get your head around God's love for us, God's love for you. See, after all, it wasn't when we were broken and humble before him, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You ever think of that? He was trying to draw you at your very worst moment you've ever had in your life. I think of some really bad ones. But he died for us before we even knew him, Paul says in Romans 5:8. Paul prayed that we might know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of God. Try to get your head around that one, that we might know God that well. But even as he wrote, he realized this prayer can't truly be answered because of the incredible, steadfast, ever-loving God, or everlasting love of God, is more than we can ever even understand. That I was overwhelmed by that this week, how he kept showing me not only how much he loves me, but the people coming to me and telling me things, and I'm like, God loves that guy. This Kevin here, or whoever it might be. Just the love that the Lord has for us is overwhelming, and I see his people coming to me and telling me about it. It's amazing how a week goes when you're preparing to study on a certain topic, and I was looking forward to this one. So I've been surrounded by love pretty good this week. But anyways, it's an everlasting love, more than we can even understand, exceeding abundantly above what you could ever even expect. Ephesians 3:18-20. The second half of that verse we just read, look at it, starts out, yes, yea is yes, I have loved you with an everlasting eternal love. So God's great message to Israel was an assurance of his love. Yes, I love you. Anchored in eternity past, his love for Israel extended into eternity future. There are those today that are saying that he's dropped Israel. Israel's wicked. Israel's behind everything that's bad. Israel, Israel, Israel. Look at their countries like ours, lots of evil. Their leadership is like ours, lots of evil. And they're not behind everything that is going on. I mean, there are a lot of fake Jews we read in Revelation that are trying to draw attention to Israel. There's wickedness in every country. But we are obligated, you know what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, that we're obligated to make Israel jealous by the way we live and the way we follow Jesus. Are we doing that? See, that's our goal. I don't care what Tucker Carlson or Candace Owens or any of those people say about Israel. Something's not right there. Okay, maybe they know some things, but you can't take all those people and lump them into one group and say they're all, that's wrong. Anchored in eternity past, it's an everlasting love. God assured Israel of this by starting with the word, yes, I love you. Yes, some Christians think that God has said no to an everlasting love of Israel, as Israel, and that they should be regarded as now the unchosen people. No, I don't see any change in the Word of God concerning that. They're the chosen people. He doesn't say, I have pitied thee, nor have I thought about thee. He says, I have loved thee. I have loved thee. And God is in love with us too. Listen, if you're here today and you're in earshot, or if this goes out on the radio program and you hear this, know that God is saying to you right here, right now, right today, right this moment, I love you. And you just heard that. Anybody in here doubt that? Anybody in here think, well, not me. You wouldn't believe what I did this morning. I don't care. He loves you with an everlasting love. He went to the cross for you. He loves you so much. He became a man. Just that blows me away. But some Christians think that God has blown off Israel, and he doesn't say, I have pitied thee. See ya, sayonara, or whatever. Nope. I have loved thee, and God is in love with us too. You right here today, all of us. And this means that he loves with the old love. That's the old love that I have loved thee with, he's saying to them. Also with the love of long standing have I loved thee. I love thee always. See, it's an everlasting love. That means eternal. So when they say God's done with Israel, I look at this and I say, how can he be? He still loves them. He can't be. He still bears to the Jewish people the love that he showed to the fathers in Egypt, to the fathers going into the promised land, those in the wilderness, whatever it might be. He loves them. He loves them. He loves you. He loves you, okay? If you leave here today, just think, man, Jim said the word love 897 times today. Well, good. Get it in your head. Let's turn to 1 John 4. We know that the Apostle John wrote about pure love, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, then practical love in verses 10 through 24. So now here we are in chapter 4. This is a great chapter. You know what it is? He writes about perfect love, which none of us have, which we all need to study. We all need to meditate on. We all need to think of, well, God is perfect love, isn't he? Yes, he is. He's perfect. 1 John 4:1, he says, Beloved, you who I love, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You know what? Isn't today the day of the lie? Everybody's lying. It's like second nature. Just lie. You're in trouble? Lie. You don't know what to say? Lie. They're lying to us and lying to us and lying to us. Well, think about those who come in the name of God and lie to us. Wow. They're not looking at the Word of God. They're not teaching about God according to the Word of God or whatever it is. He says many false prophets have come. And he says, try the spirits. And perfect mature love requires discernment. Perfect love requires that we test the spirits in order that we don't fall prey to those who'd seek to lure us away from the simplicity of the gospel. Look at it. It's simple. The gospel's simple. If anybody you know makes it really complicated and difficult and hard, let your antennas go up. Something isn't right. Something, you know, baloney meter go off or whatever. But how do we test the spirits? Well, look, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, I heard a guy say that once, and he was really off the wall, and he's not walking with the Lord. Look at, you know what? In the Greek, a lot of the language, when we read it, it means continually. Continually. It's a continuous thing. In other words, you're living like this. People see it. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Consistently. So you got born again, you got saved today. 10 years from now, I run into you, you're still going to be walking with the Lord. That's what that means. You're going to still be saying that. You're going to be confessing this. And he says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. We don't have to dwell on the man who's coming. There's a man we all know is the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin, whatever you want to call him. But the spirit of Antichrist is in the world big time. It's anything that is against Christ. It's anything opposed to Christ. It can be in a church and it can be disguised as, well, we mentioned Jesus five times. Well, which Jesus? I mean, it's already in the world. So if a teaching or a suggestion or a thought is of the Holy Spirit of God, it will affirm the deity, that Jesus is God, and his humanity, both. You can't take either one of those away. Deity and humanity of Christ. And the question in the early church was never about the deity. Did you know that? The early church didn't have a problem with him being God. The Son of God, the Jew understood, meant this is the Messiah, this is God. So it wasn't about the deity. The debate was over his humanity. And church councils convened in the second century. They argued vehemently over that issue, because Gnostic thought had penetrated the church. Now, the Gnostics thought, we have a supernatural knowledge that we get straight from God, and our tradition supersedes the Word of God. There's people like that today, isn't there? Some major denominations like that. We don't need the Word of God. We've got our tradition. If I stand up here and speak, it's God speaking. Baloney. Well, that's Gnostic thought. It had penetrated the church. In other words, they think they're above the Word of God. They think they're inspired by God. Anything they say, they can make things up, whatever it might be. That happened. 2,000 years later, though, it's the deity of God that's always called into question. We see that from the Mormons. Jesus isn't God. We see that from the JWs. Jesus isn't God. And some of the, I could call out big denominations, I don't think your Jesus is the one here in the Bible. Anyway, so today, that's continually called into question. So John says the Holy Spirit attests to both the humanity and the deity of Christ, both. That's the test we recognize him by. Do they stand by that? Is that what they teach? Is that what they believe? Do they live that? Do they witness that? Is it on a continual basis? Is it consistent? And look at this. He's speaking to you here. Ye are of God, little children. And have overcome them. He establishes us and them, the right and the wrong. And our country doesn't need any more division, but I'll tell you what, the biggest divide is the believer and the unbeliever. How we deal with the world, how we deal with a world filled with the spirit of Antichrist today when we're Christians. We've got to be very careful, don't we? They don't want to hear us anymore. But we have overcome them. Look, make that a note. Again, you have the power over sin if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I know everybody has that verse memorized, but do you really take it to heart? Do you ever think, I have the Holy Spirit of God living in me? Well, so what are you putting them through? Where do you take them? Where are you making them watch? Or I don't know, whatever. You know, if it's the Holy Spirit of God is really in you, think about that for a minute. He's greater than he who is in the world. So in other words, the child of God doesn't need to fear the spirit of Antichrist. Not at all. If you're born again, you don't have to fear the spirit of Antichrist, even though they should be warned of it, or we should be warned of it, because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We should, because we have the Spirit in us, we should get a check in our spirit when we hear something that isn't right. This is another reason why I want everybody to read the Word of God, so that you know right from wrong, and the Holy Spirit takes what you've put in here and reminds you, and you're like, I don't think that's right. You get this check in your spirit, right? So we should be warned because we have the indwelling Spirit of God. We saw that in chapter 3. So that indwelling Holy Spirit is greater than he who is in the world. And we know that's Satan and all of his allies, whoever they may be. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the believer has a resource for victory, the vital presence of the indwelling Jesus Christ, which makes victory always possible. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's God's Holy Spirit in us. He who is in you is greater than he is in the world. So we have this resource, which, I mean, it makes victory possible if we rely on He who is in us. Will you, do you rely on He who is in you? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Are you making yourself sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Are you repenting on a regular basis and asking the Holy Spirit to fill you up? Again, He wants to come into a cleansed vessel. Cleanse the vessel, then ask Him to come in, fill you up. Do we rely on Him instead of on ourselves? Again, we had some great lessons in 2 Kings the other night on relying on our flesh. It just doesn't work, does it? So this understanding gives great confidence and spiritual power. And for those walking in His truth, victory is assured. He says they, or we, have overcome them. Look it, I know we're still here on this planet. We're on the winning side. I know it doesn't look like it some days. Some days I get up, I read the news, and I'm like, oh, man, Lord, come on, Lord. It's like, please, you know. But we're going to win. We've already won. We're going to be with Him for eternity. We have won. We need to get more people on our team, though. That's what He wants us to do. We have overcome them. It's a positive statement, not a wishful hope either. So He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This means the Christian, look at guys, the Christian has no place for fear. Do we get that? I've never seen Christians so fearful. Maybe not so much now, but boy, last year, year before, fear, everything was fear, 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 fear. And I thought, Satan's doing a heck of a job out there. We have no place for fear. We have tons of enemies, but not one of them is greater than Jesus Christ who lives in you. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. You know what I've discovered? When I was reading, you know, the truth will set you free, Jesus said. The truth will set you free. So I discovered the truth, and I asked the truth to save me, and I know the truth, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. His Word is the Word of truth. So I'm like, Lord, I don't want anything but truth. And what I've found is now I'm finding out the truth in everything, all things. He's taken me away from anything that is false because I'm begging Him for it. I don't want to know anything that's false. But He's revealing to me in every area where the fake is. And He could do that for everybody. Have you talked to anybody on any topic out there and they're so blinded maybe by the media that you're like, you guys don't even begin to know the truth. What I really want them to know is the truth of Jesus Christ. But I find there are people out there that won't hear us at all because they won't open themselves up to any kind of truth. Well, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he declares those who truly know God know the Word of God. Now you're thinking, well, I don't know the Word of God yet. I'm trying, I'm reading, I'm studying. Maybe I don't know as much as you do, Jim, or whatever. You know, I used to say that too. I used to think, I'm never going to get this book. I can't teach. I can't do what those guys do. But you're trying, you're studying, you're reading, you're praying over it. You're still in it. Don't quit on it. Well, I don't know the Word of God. Well, you know what? Get to know it. Get to know it. Because this is saying that those who truly know God, really, they know the Word of God. They know the Scriptures. Are you learning the Scriptures? Those who don't know God don't listen to the Word. You ever hear the Word and you got to run? I don't want to hear that. I got to run, man. You know, you won't slow down to listen to it, maybe. Well, he says, hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. I like that. Now, here's the source of love. This next section is simple. John has told us all we need to know to identify someone in a cult, right? We pretty much know. But if someone draws people closer to God, if he embraces both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, and if he encourages people to read Scripture, is that you? I hope that's you. Then he is of the Spirit. Listen, here's the test. On the other hand, if he diminishes either the deity or the humanity of Christ. Do you know people do that? Maybe they've come to your door. It's springtime. They're coming, right? If he makes people feel distant from God, or if he makes light of the Word, then he's in error. He's simply in error. You know, I always take him to Acts 20:28. It says God shed his blood for his church. They don't know what to do with that one. God shed his blood for his church, you know, and that's when they start running for the car. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. How many times have we heard that since we started 1 John? Beloved, love one another. Why? You know what? You ever find in Scripture over and over and over and over, you hear the same thing over and over and over. Why? Because you need to hear it again. You're here, you're hearing it. God will place you in a place where you're hearing it again and again and again until you finally get it in your head. Love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So John, he shifts gears. He puts the clutch in, he shifts a little bit, and he tells us that even though we are to test the spirits, we cannot become cynical. Even though we need to be able to identify heresy and false spirituality, we also need to be those who love because God is love. I was thinking of a guy. Oh, he must be a great guy. He just loves kids. He loves kids. He must have love in his heart. I'm like, well, okay. But his own kids say he hates people. I'm like, so we can't be like that. We're selective. And I know it's tough. I know there's people in your past that you don't want to forgive. You're angry at them. You can't stand the sight of them, the sound of them, the smell of them, whatever it is, you know. But we need to be those who love because God is love. Earlier, John said, God is light. 1 John 1:5. Moses said he's a consuming fire in Deuteronomy 9:23. But put together, those descriptions of God illustrate a powerful portrait. Think about it. Because fire can be kind of beautiful. It can be even mesmerizing. You ever sit in front of a campfire? You just can't take your eyes off of it. You know, and you're staring at it. Or it can be terrifying. It all depends on your relationship with the fire, doesn't it? Fire in a fireplace is light and warmth. And we know, love can enlighten and love can warm you too. But outside of the fireplace, raging through somebody's house is terrifying. Ask Steve. He was a firefighter for a long time. It can be terrifying. It's like an animal out of control, isn't it? But like that, he who embraces what God did for him or her on the cross will be one who basks in his love, that warmth, the one who basks in that glow of his light and everything. And on the other hand, the one who doesn't accept God's free gift of salvation, he'll feel the heat of his wrath. It all depends on our position. The heat of his wrath because the sin of unbelief abides on him. From John 3:36. And 1 John 4:8, the apostle writes to the church, and I'm going to hover on this verse for a little bit here. 1 John 4:8. He writes to the church, whoever does not have love does not know God because God is love. And 1 John is full of these firm, absolute statements. And as an example, 1 John 2:23, he said, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So as we read through the Bible, we can see there are set up proofs for us. The Christian who's really walking with the Lord and knows the Lord, there's proof, isn't there? It's a consistent thing going on. They not only, if you confess the Son, then you have the Father also. What did Jesus tell Philip? Haven't you known me? You've known me, man. Haven't you caught it? If you know me, you know the Father. Because he said, show us the Father. He says, you're not getting it, are you, Philip? If you've known me, you know the Father. So like his gospel, John expresses things clearly and firmly, pointing to the nature of things. And listen, how they result in action. Love is not something you just sit on your butt and I love them. I mean, if I sat on my butt and just said, honey, I love you, believe me, my wife loves to be hugged, you know, and I love her hugs. But if I just sat there and just told her and didn't show her, she'd begin to think I wasn't serious. It results in action. John sees the unseen realities and the identities, and he shares these with us so that we can better live to honor the Father, that we can better live to honor the Lord. And looking specifically at verse 8, again, this is the guy, John, who wrote this. He called himself the disciple whom the Lord loved. Now, he knows the Lord loved him well. He knows the Lord would love us. He knows the Lord loves us. All Christians, but he called himself that, I think, because the Lord loves me. You know what I mean? He loves me. You ever do that? Wow, Lord, you really love me. It didn't get old to him. It didn't get old at all to him. I'm the disciple he loves. I know he loves everybody. He loves me. Me, the knucklehead. Well, John makes a conclusion based on one of these realities. God is love. So if someone doesn't love, that person doesn't know God. Looking at this verse, we must not only see what John means and what the Spirit wishes to teach us, but also, listen, what the apostle isn't saying, too. what he's not saying. Many times a good definition includes what something is not. Now, I've always heard right from the very first day, check out the Bible, what it says, but also what it doesn't say. Anyways, God is love, which means also he's not hate or indifference. Okay, maybe you're like, well, I know he isn't hate. Maybe you think he's indifference. No, he's not indifferent. He's not like the Greek gods who sit up there and we're like little pieces on a chessboard and he moves us around and moves Jim into that corner. Ah, let's see how he likes that. No, it's not like that at all. But these distinctions are important because first, it gives good boundaries and better definitions. Second, it keeps the devil or others from twisting the words of Scripture for their own ends or deception. So John wrote this letter. And again, we know he was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. John's own gospel famously referred to himself as the beloved disciple or the one Jesus loved. And Christian tradition and scholars believe he wrote this letter from Ephesus late in his life, probably in his 90s, you know, around the first of the century, toward the end of the first century, actually. But since Christianity exploded and spread across the Roman Empire, the early church was challenged by deception. Started early. Greek philosophy, Stoicism, and all these different things, you know. False teachers, Gnostic, again, influences were a huge threat. And again, these people coming in, well, you know, you got to join with us because we have special knowledge of God that you don't have because you're not that special. What? But there's people like that today, too. So John addresses these ideas and he clearly affirms truth for the church. First, John encourages believers with their secure salvation. That meant a lot to me. I know I've mentioned this many times before, but when I realized I can know that I'm saved, that I can know it, because I was told, no, you'll never know it for sure. You just got to keep doing what we tell you to do. Maybe you'll get there. Maybe you'll be okay. What's good? 51% or... And God's overwhelming love and the need to follow God's commandments. That's another thing that he let us know about. And he writes how believers have eternal life in Christ alone. And since God is love, John writes how love is the defining trait in those that know God. Do you know a Christian who just doesn't seem very loving? Maybe we need to go to them and just hug them. Maybe we just need to go to them and pray with them. Is something bothering you, brother? Why are you the way you are? You know, whatever. I'd be careful with that, though, you know. But 1 John 4 includes how to test the spirits and who really belongs in the family of God. And it's those who love them. But how many times have we heard John say, love one another, too? You know, and again, remember, I think I shared this a couple of weeks ago. He was an old man, and he couldn't get around anymore. And they put him on like a stretcher, and they'd carry him from church to church. He'd come in. They'd put him down. They'd think, oh, we're going to hear a great sermon. It's the last living apostle. It's John. And he'd say, children, love one another. And then they'd carry him out. That was it. That's what he did. So anyways, John wants us to know the difference between heresy and truth, and he expresses truth firmly and clearly. Only messages confirming Jesus came, like God in human flesh, came from God. 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2. And John reminds the church to love one another as Jesus commanded. And since God is love, those who come from God will love. And I know it sounds like I'm repeating myself. Well, maybe we need to get this in our head today. We really need to get this in our head today. Since God is love, those who come from God will love. Verses 9 and 10. John gives the example of God's love with Jesus' death and sacrifice for salvation. And disciples of Jesus are going to demonstrate the same self-sacrificial love. Have you found this? You're laying your life down for others. You're laying your life down for the brothers and sisters. And you're loving it. And you're being blessed. And it's not a chore. And it's not what the world is telling you. Oh, you got to look out for number one. They're not worth it. Why are you doing that? You know, that's what we were made for. To lay our lives down for other people. It's a self-sacrificial love. So what love is John talking about? Well, with such an absolute statement, it matters what kind of love is John is talking about. Because in his day and ours, different definitions of love exist. You ever thought of this? What we throw love in, you know, I love pizza. Okay. Well, love is defined by, this week I was trying to look through God's eyes at what he means by love. And where we throw that word in there, all over the place. Love for food is different than love between husband and wife. See, the Greeks had four or five different words to define love, depending on what kind of love. So when I say, honey, I love the sauce today, and then later, honey, I love you. If we were Greek, she'd say, if it was the same word, she'd say, that's not very much. I'm on the power of sauce. Well, sometimes. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But the Greeks had, we know they had different terms for love. Eros meant romantic love. Philia was sibling or friendly love or brotherly love, like Philadelphia, right? Storge was family love. But the New Testament uses the Greek term agape to refer to God's love. Selfless love, sacrificial love, divine love, unconditional love. And like God, this love stands apart from human love. God loves to save. He gives freely. He gives generously. He provides good things without condition. And we know, we all know 1 Corinthians 13, big chapter on love. We hear it at weddings, and that's great. But the Apostle Paul described God's love, his divine love, there. And Paul wrote to a spiritually immature church, the Corinthians, a divided church, a fleshly church. They loved the gifts and they loved the food and they loved the gatherings, you know. Well, they were divided in Corinth. They loved participating in the gifts of the Spirit, but they failed at loving one another. So Paul's teaching echoes verse 8 here, telling those in Corinth that if they don't have love, their actions and accomplishments don't mean anything. So agape, or divine love, is the greatest value, the point of the whole work of God, since he is love. So Paul defines the aspects of love as patient and kind, not jealous. Love doesn't dishonor other people. It doesn't seek its own, from 1 Corinthians 13. Or keep a record of sins. You do that with other people? Do you have all their sins listed somewhere so you can remind them of them when you get in an argument with them? Or maybe it's up here. Love rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. That's heavy, isn't it? Love bears all things. Love bears, what if your spouse got sick? Here's a big one. Love believes all things. I will stand up here and swear, I'll give anybody as many chances as I can, because I'm going to believe you. And I get bit for it. I get questioned, why are you trusting that guy? You're giving that guy another chance and blah, blah, blah. Do you believe what he's saying? Well, maybe not, maybe, but love believes all things. I'm going to love the guy. I'm going to give him another chance because I think Jesus would do the same thing. But love hopes and endures all things. And unlike other Greek definitions of love, agape comes from will rather than emotion. Now listen to this, right? It requires commitment and intentionality. God's love chooses to do so even when others fail you or they betray us. God's love isn't passive. It always leads to action. Well then, Jesus lived the perfect model of God's love, right? John 3:16. He gave himself for us, that we might be saved. Just for him to step down to become a man is like you stepping down to be a worm to save all the worms. And they're going to beat you up and kill you. What does verse 8 mean? Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, in the larger context of 1 John, the apostle teaches us how to tell true believers apart from false teachers and those who don't believe. And God's love believes the truth. It knows God intimately. And from that relationship, transformation happens. Listen, you know what? As a Christian, with all this love I'm throwing around up here today, it's supposed to be something that's growing in us. You know that? Are you growing? Are you getting harder? Are you getting tougher and just, you know, uncaring maybe? And it's not supposed to happen. Disciples will learn love from the Father and treat others like his son did. We've learned that from John so far. John also uses the Greek word agape again. And if we claim to be Christian, you know what? Literally, you know what Christian means? Little Christ. That's what I mean. The first century non-believers threw that at Christians like it's a derogatory term, mocking them out. I take it gladly. You ever have anybody call you a Jesus freak? I'm like, yeah. Heck yeah. Well, Or it means people who act like the Messiah. Now, I'd like to think that, but if that's us, then we will love others as Jesus loved us. And if not, then our claim proves false. So John heard these ideas from Jesus in person. And actually, you know, the night before Jesus died, he told his disciples, and we've seen this before, a new command I give you guys. And remember how he said it's really not new? What was new about it is he said, love one another as I have loved you. That's what's new about it. Not just love one another. No. What's new? Love them like I loved you. That's what's new. Because I don't think we knew what love was until we met Jesus. And they got to see it right there every day. Can you imagine walking around with Jesus, watching him interact with people, hugging kids and healing people and just people diving on him and hugging him and loving on him? And I mean, can you imagine what his day was like? Sometimes I think, boy, that was a lot of fun. People hugging him and wow. So we must love one another. And he said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. John 13:34. Now, earlier in his ministry, Jesus listed, love your neighbor as yourself. And the second greatest commandment, loving God with everything within us. But now there's a new commandment, is love, to love as Jesus did, as God loves. And Jesus even adds that this transformative love will be the evidence that we belong to and follow him. Here's the thing. They come to your house. We're arresting people who are Christians. They come to your house. Will they find any evidence of that at all? Will it? I know. We got stuff on our walls and everything like that. But what if they watched you? What if they watched you at work? What if your neighbors watched you? Would they say, yeah, they're definitely Christian. I know. I've got evidence of it. I got proof. They do this and that. And would they be able to take you to court on it? Think about that. So the Apostle John, he points us to Jesus in John chapter 4, 1 John, reminding them of how God showed his love through his son. Now, today, Jesus isn't here on earth. The Holy Spirit is, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church, us as believers. So Jesus is here loving through the church. That's the plan. Are we in on it? Are we game to that? Are we hip to it? I don't know how many things I can come up with, but he shows his love through the church. So what do they see of the church? Love becomes a test of our sincerity in relationship, and loving like Jesus does isn't optional for disciples. It's essential. So John wrote 1 John, not to condemn, but to encourage. And as harsh as maybe this might sound to some, John pens these words to call the born-again believers to their identity and life for God, not to discourage them. See, this chapter is supposed to encourage you. I hope you're being encouraged. As any time we get in the Word, you're going to hear good things that are going to encourage you, I hope. You're going to hear other things that are going to convict you. I sure hope so. Nope. I used to read, well, I still do, A.W. Tozer. And he says, if they leave your church feeling really good about themselves, you didn't do your job, Pastor. And I'm like, whoa. Those are the people who go somewhere else. Well, if that's what happens, that happens. But you know what? You can leave here feeling good, knowing that you're forgiven if you repent, that God loves you so much. It's just amazing. So this isn't to discourage. Don't be discouraged. Now, look at verse 8. I'm still on verse 8. I'll be moving along here in a minute, but what verse 8 does not mean, okay? When John writes, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love, he intends to give believers tools to distinguish between the real and the false teachers, those of the Spirit, and those who seek to deceive. And they're out there. It's sad, isn't it? Those who are out there to deceive, Satan's little, whatever you want to call them. But love becomes a sign that God's Spirit is working in somebody's life. So we should consider our sinful nature or our spiritual enemy. And we can't, you know, we might think on these things, our sinful nature, our spiritual enemy. And then we might misunderstand or misapply verse 8. How? Well, first, we might think it means living perfectly or you're not saved. Anybody in here thinks, man, I sinned this week. Maybe I'm not saved. Well, I sinned this week too, and I know I'm saved. We might read this and think, well, maybe I'm not saved. I didn't live a perfect life this week. Well, join the group. A reader could interpret this to mean that if we fail at loving somebody for one moment, you're going to hell, man. No. But as we've already said, John's writing clearly, it seeks to bring others closer to Jesus, not to condemn them. Please. Conviction, not condemnation. Also, he's not pointing to sinless perfection. He addresses God's faithful and forgiving nature, as we saw in the first chapter. So we need to look at the general pattern of divine love. It's a process of sanctification, right? The minute you ask Christ to come into your life, he did. He saved you. Lord, save me. I know you died on the cross for me. You rose again from the dead. You're God in the flesh. You're the perfect sacrifice. I've received you. I want to follow you. You know, you've come to Christ and everything. It's we know it's not living perfectly, don't we? We know that. That's one of the reasons why, you know, people are like, you just think you're so good. I'm like, no, I'm not. That's why I need Jesus. So he didn't come to condemn. Also, he's not pointing to sinless perfection. He addresses God and his forgiving nature. We've been over that already, right? But we still struggle. We need to look at the general pattern of divine love. It's a process, again, of sanctification, becoming more like him, becoming more holy, becoming set apart. It's a process he started in you the day you came to Christ. He started to make you more holy, more if you let him. You got to surrender to it, and he'll do it. You need to walk with him and give in to the Spirit. He will guide you. It's sanctification. You're becoming more like him. And it's awesome. But we still struggle. But John also encourages us that God completes his love in us and through us in John in verse 12 here. He's still working on you. You know, I always wanted to get that t-shirt, work in progress. Because we are. We're all a work in progress, aren't we? You know, sometimes maybe we take two steps forward and a step back. Or two steps forward and three steps back. You know what? Just keep going. Just get back to the Lord. Just get right. But John is urging us to embrace transformation and the fruit of the Spirit to show God's work in us. Secondly, what's wrong? We could use this verse to tell somebody else maybe that they're not saved. That's wrong. Okay? That's another misinterpretation. If John isn't using it to condemn anyone, neither should we. Okay? That's the point. People may have moments of anger or bitterness or sin, failing to love God as God loves. But John isn't trying to catch us or unnecessarily judge us for just one mistake. One sin doesn't automatically mean a person doesn't love God. And I know people that are ready to pounce on other people with, you know what you did? I saw you. Or what? Well, like John says in chapter 1, loving like God also offers opportunity for repentance, restoration, and forgiveness. So a third mistake is interpreting love, and this is kind of what I was saying before, interpreting love as a version of love the way the world sees it. The way the world sees love, okay? Not divine love. Like when I was saying, looking through God's eyes, what does he see as real love? How does he define real love? Not anything like the world. Modern people often point to love as something that must feel good. It's got to feel good. When people make them feel bad in some way, that's hate. And today, we're subject to hate speech. Because we're telling them about how much Jesus loves them. That's hate speech. You're anti this and anti. Well, it's sin, man. It's sin. And my God offers a way out of that. But that's hate speech. You guys hate. I have some neighbors that are of a certain lifestyle. Two of the same sex and all that. You know what? I am so nice to them. I'm going to win these two over, man. I'm going to. Because what they're seeing is like, you're supposed to hate us. No, you're supposed to look down on us and not help us and ignore us. I'm like, no. But if anyone quotes this verse for their own interpretation of love instead of God's, it becomes deception and it becomes a perversion. So as we've established, John means an eternal, godly love, no other versions based on emotion or self-satisfaction. So divine love speaks truth. It doesn't proclaim lies or sin. God's love always seeks others' eternal, ultimate good. Jesus was the most others-centered person ever on this planet. We are to be others-centered. I'll guarantee you, he didn't worry about all the things going on in his life because he was so other-centered. We're so consumed by my stuff, my things. I got to fix them. I got to paint them. I got to oil them and wax them, and, you know, whatever. It's about seeking others' eternal, ultimate good. Fourth thing, verse 8 is not a weapon against other believers. So as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, we should be humble. And to take this verse and feel or express superiority over anybody else also goes against God's love. That's just pride. You ever feel like you're above somebody? You have the right to look down on them? Man, you know what? You think you should look down on somebody. Get down on your knees, because that's wrong. It goes against God's love. Truth should encourage and convict us, not lead to pride. And John writes to help believers know they belong to Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 13, we're going to see, well, Lord willing, next week, that we belong to Jesus. So do not start comparing believers to one another or boasting or being arrogant. We can't do that. And I know people have done that. They compare, they boast, they're arrogant. Compare their, well, I'm not like him. You know, remember the two guys in the temple? I'm not like that guy. Well, that guy turned out to be the right kind of guy, humble. But anyways, verse 8, it sets the standard for evidence of who belongs to God. Those who love like Jesus does. Those who love like Jesus does. But John's purpose is to encourage and convict us to more transformation. You know, not a burden of legalism or self-righteousness, okay? Reading this verse rightly, it calls us to let God's love work in us and through us to bless others. So I think we can move on from verse 8. But it's the result is peace. Peace in you and peace around you. Have you noticed when you're really walking with God and you're loving people, there's such peace around you. And there's peace with other people. You know, even your enemy seems at peace with you. Verse 9, it says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is amazing verse 2. The word states that no man seeks God. Can you look back and say, well, I was searching for God. Were you really? This says no man seeks God. Well, actually, Romans 3:11 says that. He seeks us. He does. He's not lost. We are. He seeks us. He pulls us into his kingdom by the provision he made for us on Calvary. He does the whole thing. We got to get that in our head. He does it all. He has done it all. I'm not sure what happens to us. You know, I was questioning, how come when we get saved, we accept grace so easily, but then after we walk with the Lord a while, we begin to think we can add to grace. You know, we think we can add to it. I can do stuff and he can pour more grace on me. No, then you're trying to earn. It's not grace now in that case. So Paul says in Colossians 2:6, even as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. You were humble. Maybe you're on your knees and you were repentant and you had nothing for him. He did it all. You've got nothing. You came to him like that. You stay like that. Walk in him like that, in that humility. You couldn't do anything to earn your salvation in the first place. Why do we think we can earn benefits from him by doing good works and things like that? Sure, you love him. You know him. You want to do good works. But the works come after the salvation. Salvation for works? Wrong. We all know that. So John says, herein is love. Not that we love God, not that we prayed this morning. I prayed for 2 hours this morning. Man, I got up at 3 and I instantly was in the spirit. And I, okay, good, good. Not that we prayed this morning. Not that we're involved in missions or you're working with orphans or you're walking old ladies across the street or, you know, you're recycling. I don't know, whatever. But that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's what it's all about. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Gee, I've heard that before about a dozen times. If God so loved us and keeps on loving us, then we have no other recourse but to forgive people. And maybe they've knowingly, maybe unknowingly offended us. So if you're having a hard time forgiving somebody, ask the Lord Jesus to give you a glimpse of your own sin. Try that. You can't forgive them. Lord, give me a glimpse of my own sin. Show me my own heart. Search me and know me, Lord. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and he'll show you. And I'll guarantee you, there's still some wickedness in there. Give me a glimpse of my own son. A peek at how much you've forgiven me. It'll help you forgive other people. Look at this, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. Nobody can see God loving. His love is invisible. Jesus isn't in the world physically. Now, to manifest the love of God right now, the demonstration of God's love today is through the church. If you're a part of the church, he wants to love other people through you. He wants to love other people through you. And look at this. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So how do we know if we're really walking with the Lord and dwelling in the Lord? Because we have his Holy Spirit. We have his Spirit. How do we know if we have his Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit being love, I know I'm walking close to the Lord to the degree that I'm loving people. That's how it works. It really works that way. In verse 14, he says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. So we must confess that Jesus came in the flesh to be the Savior of the world. We must confess that he is the Son of God too. Both. These are the two components that will keep us free of heresy. And it's going to continue for the rest of your life till you're with him. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Imagine, you're standing there at the throne, and you know you're forgiven. Lord, I know I'm one of yours. Jesus comes walking up, says, Father, that's one of my guys. Okay, you're good. I mean, we can have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Again, God is love. So if we're really his, if we're really abiding in him, we will, like him, love others. I wonder how many times I've said the word love today. Well, here's some more. Verse 18, there is no fear. Get this. This verse is amazing, you guys. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Then I would want to be in the presence of this perfect love, wouldn't you? Because fear is torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. How? If we understand that God really, truly loves us, then we can have the absolute confidence that whatever happens to us at any given moment, whatever the doctor might say, whatever the IRS dumps on you, no matter what, whoever wins the next election, that really shouldn't cast fear into us. When we're sure of God's love, we don't have fear. So you want to get in his presence then, don't you? Don't you want to spend some time with him in the morning? First thing in the morning, get in his presence. And if you're really in his presence and you're feeling that love, there isn't any fear. There's no fear. So we don't have fear. The answer to anxiety and fear is not facing your fears, really. I mean, maybe to an extent, but to figure out your phobias. I mean, we do maybe need to have the knowledge of what our fears are, but the answer to fear is to become saturated in God's love. Think about it. Because his perfect love casts out fear. So please don't hesitate, but if you're calling me on the phone and you're fearful, and I'm going to say, let's get in God's presence. You need to get in God's presence more, because his perfect presence will cast out that fear. Grumpiness, doubt, cynicism, and despair wash over us when we take our minds off the perfect love. It's true. It's so true. And it's so perfectly demonstrated at Calvary. And you're wondering if Jesus loves you? Go to Calvary. Get a good glimpse at that. There is a tortured, shredded piece of meat on a cross that you can't distinguish man or beast. He was so beaten up, Isaiah said. The description the King James gives is not gross enough. He was so disfigured, tortured, and ripped apart. And that's what sin looks like. But that's your sin. And he's up there to pay for it. The one who had no sin. So his love was perfectly demonstrated at Calvary. And then John finishes here, we love him because he first loved us. And if a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Do you ever look at the word and just think, you know, this is so simple, it makes so much sense. Common sense. Common sense is not that common anymore. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Listen, forgiveness does not have to do with feelings. We make this mistake. Forgiveness is a decision we make. You need to decide to forgive. If we decide to forgive, feelings will follow in due season. So who can choose to forgive? Only those who are living in love. Think about it. Who's living in love, though? The one who realizes that even though he's a sinner, even though he's a big failure, let's say, it's because God has been so good to him or her that they have no reasonable option but to love their brother. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as our nation sets its heart to pray this coming up week and next week, we pray like never before. Lord, we want to join in the millions and millions and millions of voices and pray for a revival in our country. Lord, we don't deserve mercy as a country. We don't. Maybe in scope, we're the worst of all. But Lord, we pray and we ask the God of all mercy for mercy. We beg you, Lord, for mercy. We ask you, Lord, to change our leaders, change the people, Lord, change society, and just bring about a revival. I pray, Lord, you'd draw many people to you. I pray you'd hear all the prayers of the saints rising up to you. I pray, Lord, that people would become real prayer warriors. People would really mean what they're praying. They pray in the Spirit. Lord, I pray that as we seek your face, that we repent as a nation, that you hear us from heaven, and you answer our prayer, and you heal our land. Please, Father, we thank you for this message today, and help us, Lord, to love one another, to love each other, to love the way Jesus loved us. That's what the new commandment is, to love as he has loved us. Boy, that's an amazing love. We can only do it, Lord, by walking with you and being filled up with the Holy Spirit. So I ask, Lord, right now, that anybody laden with a sin, or many, would repent at this moment, right now. Lay it all down. Leave it here in the sanctuary. Don't take it out to the car. Forgive us of those sins. And fill us as cleansed, fresh vessels, full to the top, overflowing with your Holy Spirit. That we can go out there, and that overflowing will splash on everybody else, and people will want to know where we got that from. I pray, Father, again, that you revive this nation, that you bring about much salvation, that you restoke the fire in every Christian in our land. Lord, please, may that be us. Lord, may we leave here with a new inspiration, hope, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit that just ignites us in our walk. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.